Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us. When we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Now, in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul has surveyed 2,000 years of Old Testament history. He has shown, in particular, the relation between three of the great figures of biblical history: Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. He has pointed out how God gave Abraham a promise to bless not only his own family, but all the families of the earth through his posterity. He shows then how God gave Moses a law which, far from annulling the promise made to Abraham, actually made it more necessary and more urgent. And then Paul has shared how the promise was fulfilled in Christ, so that everyone whom the law drives to Christ inherits the promise which God made to Abraham. And that is his philosophy of history in a nutshell. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, Paul rehearses the same history again, contrasting man's condition under the law with his condition when he is in Christ. And he then bases upon this contrast an impassioned appeal about the Christian life. Thus in verses 1 to 3, Paul describes man's condition under the old covenant, under the law. In verses 4 to 7, he describes God's action in and through Christ to redeem us. And in verses 8 to 11 comes the apostle's appeal about the Christian life. Or, more simply still, verses 1 to 3 says that once we were slaves. Verses 4 to 7, that now we are sons. And verses 8 to 11, how then can we turn back to the old slavery? Let's come in greater detail to verses 1 to 3, man's condition under the law. Under the law, Paul says, men were like an heir during his childhood or minority. What is this? Well, let's picture a boy who is an heir to a great estate. One day, all the estate will be his. Indeed, it is already his by promise, but it's not yet his by experience, because he's still a child, a minor. During his minority, although he is lord of all the estate by title, yet, New English Bible, he is no better off than a slave. He's put under guardians and trustees, as the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible call them, or as Bishop Lightfoot describes them, controllers of his person and property. His guardians boss him around, they order him about, they direct him, they discipline him. He's under restraint, he has no liberty. Because he's the heir, he is the lord. But while he's a child, he's no better than a slave. And he's going to remain in this bondage, verse 2, Revised Standard Version, until the debt set by his father. That then is the analogy, the metaphor that Paul develops in verses 1 and 2. And he goes on, verse 3, so with us. Even in Old Testament days, before Christ came, when we were under the law, we were heirs of the promise which God had made to Abraham. But although we were heirs of the promise, we'd not yet inherited the promise, he says. We were like children during the years of their minority, and our childhood was a form of bondage. Let us now ask ourselves very carefully the question, what was this bondage? We know, of course, that it was a bondage to the law. Chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our custodian till Christ came. Or again, chapter 4, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. And if people under the law need to be redeemed, the law is a kind of bondage. We know this bondage is to the law. But the problem is that here, Paul calls it, in verse 3, that we were slaves to the elements of the world. In verse 9, he calls these weak and beggarly elements. Weak because the law has no strength to redeem us, and beggarly because it has no wealth with which to bless us. And the question is, what are these elements of the world to which the apostle refers? Broadly speaking, in Greek as in English, the word elements has two meanings. First, it can be used in the sense of elementary things. The Greek word actually means the letters of the alphabet. It can be applied to the ABC, which we learn at school. If this is Paul's meaning, then he is likening the Old Testament period to the rudimentary education of the people of God, to be completed by further education when Christ came. The Greek word is used in this sense in Hebrews 5, verse 12. The margin of the New English Bible takes it like this and translates it elementary ideas belonging to this world. J.B. Phillips takes it in this way, as basic moral principles. And certainly this idea of elementary knowledge or rudiments would be appropriate to the childhood metaphor which Paul is developing. But the difficulty in the way of this interpretation is that an elementary stage of education cannot, by any stretch of imagination, be called a bondage. The second way in which the word elements can be interpreted is, as in the Revised Standard Version of the New English Bible, to translate the phrase, the elemental spirits of the universe. These were often associated in the ancient world with either the physical elements, earth, fire, air, and water, or the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, which control the seasonal festivals which are observed on earth. This fits verse 8, where our bondage is to beings that by nature are no gods, namely demons or evil spirits. But if you're thinking carefully, you will immediately ask the question, how can a bondage to the law be called a bondage to evil spirits? Is Paul suggesting that the law was an evil design of Satan? Why, of course not. Paul has told us in the previous chapter that the law was given to Moses by God. It was given, moreover, through angels, chapter 3, verse 19, through good spirits, not bad. Surely then what Paul means is that the devil took this good thing, the law, and twisted it to his own evil purposes in order to enslave men and women. Just as during a child's minority, his guardians may ill-treat him, they may tyrannize him in ways that his father never intended when appointing the guardians. Just so the devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways that God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and so drive men to Christ. The devil uses the law to reveal sin and to drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses the law as a final step to man's condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. The devil uses the law as a cul-de-sac, trying to convince his dupes that there is no escape from its bondage. So much for the first three verses. We were slaves, slaves to the law, slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe who used the law for their own purposes. Now verses 4-7, we come to God's action to redeem us through Christ. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come. Man's bondage under the law continued for about 1,300 years. It was a long and arduous minority, but at last the fullness of the time arrived. The date set by the Father, when the children should attain their majority, be freed from their guardians, and inherit the promise. The fullness of time. It's a very pregnant expression. Why was the time when Jesus came the fullness of the time? Well, we don't know for certain, but there are various conjectures that we can make. For instance, it was a time when the Roman Empire had been established, when Rome had conquered and subdued the known inhabited earth, when Roman roads had been built to facilitate travel and Roman legions had been stationed to guard them. It was a time when the Greek language and Greek culture had given a certain cohesion to society. It was a time when the old mythological gods of Greece and Rome were losing their hold on the common people, so that the hearts and minds of men everywhere were hungry for a religion that was real and that could satisfy. It was also a time when the Lord Moses had done its work, preparing men for Christ, holding them under its tutelage and in its prison, so that they longed ardently for the freedom with which Christ could make them free. Well, when the fullness of the time came, what did God do? He did two things. First, he sent his Son. Verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Please notice that God's purpose was both to redeem and to adopt. Not just to rescue us from slavery, but to make the slaves into his sons. We're not told in these two verses how the redemption was achieved, but we know from chapter 1, verse 4 of this epistle that it was by the death of Christ. And we know from chapter 3, verse 13 that this death was a sin-bearing, curse-bearing death. In these verses, we are told that the one God sent to accomplish our redemption was uniquely qualified to do so. He was God's Son. He was born of a human mother, so that he was human as well as divine, the one and only God-man. And he was born under the law, into the Jewish nation, subject to the Jewish law. Throughout his life, he submitted to all the requirements of the law, and he did what no other man has ever done. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If Jesus had not been man, he couldn't have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men under the law. And if he had not been God's Son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. So the first thing God did was to send forth his Son. And the second thing God did was to send his Spirit. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." The Greek verb for to send forth is precisely the same, so that there was a double sending forth from God the Father, and you'll notice the Trinitarian reference. First, he sent his Son into the world, and second, he sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," or, as the parallel passage in Romans 8 puts it, prompting us to cry, "Abba, Father." Abba is an Aramaic diminutive for Father. It is the word that Jesus himself used when addressing God with familiarity. J.B. Phillips renders it, "Father, dear Father." Thus, God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by his Son, but to assure us of it by his Spirit. He sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent his Spirit that we might have an experience of it. Through the affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God, our Father, in prayer, using not the language of slaves, calling God their master, but the language of sons, calling him their Father, their dear Father. This means that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to our sonship and prompting our prayers, is the precious privilege of all God's children. It's because you are sons that he has sent his Spirit into your hearts, and no other qualification is needed. There's no need to recite some formula, to strive after some experience, to fulfill some extra condition. No. If you are a son or daughter of God, and because you are a son or daughter of God, God has sent his Spirit into your heart. And the way that he assures us of our sonship is not by some spectacular gift or sign, but by the quiet inward witness of the Spirit as we pray, crying, "Abba, Father." So then, verse 3, we are no longer slaves, but sons, and if a son, then an heir, and all that is through God. Not authorized version, through Christ, but the better manuscripts have, through God. Not through our own merit, not through our own effort, but through God, through his initiative of grace, who first sent his Son to die for us, and then sent his Spirit to live in us. So far, then, we've considered man's condition under the law, verses 1 to 3, and God's action through Christ, verses 4 to 7. Now, verses 8 to 11 comes the appeal of the apostle. Once again, he contrasts what once we were with what we have become. But this time, the contrast is painted in fresh colors, in terms of our knowledge of God. Verse 8, "Formerly, you did not know God." Verse 9, "But now you have come to know God." Or rather, since the initiative was his, you have come to be known by God. Our bondage was to evil spirits, owing to our ignorance of God. But our sonship consists in the knowledge of God, knowing him and being known by him, in the intimacy of a personal communion with God, which Jesus called, John 17:3, eternal life. Now comes the appeal of the apostle. What he says is this: if you were a slave and are now a son, if you did not know God but have now come to know him and to be known by him, how can you turn back again to the old slavery? How can you allow yourself to be enslaved by the very elemental spirits from whom Jesus Christ rescued you? Verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." In other words, your religion is degenerated into an external formalism. It's no longer the free and joyful communion which you once had of children with their father. It's a dreary routine of rules and regulations. Verse 11, "I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. I'm afraid that all the time and trouble I've spent over you has been wasted. For instead of growing in the liberty with which Christ has set you free, you've slipped back into the grim old bondage. Oh, the folly of these Galatians! We can certainly understand the language of the prodigal son who came to his father and said, I'm not worthy to be called your son, make me your slave. But how can you understand a person who says, you've made me your son, but I'd rather be a slave? It's one thing to say I don't deserve to be a son, but it's quite another to say I don't want to be a son, I prefer slavery to sonship. Yet that was the folly of the Galatians under the influence of their false teachers. And now for the rest of our time, I want us to learn a couple of lessons. I want us to apply all this teaching of the Apostle Paul to our own lives today. I want us to learn first what the Christian life is, and second, how to live it. First, what is the Christian life? Well, the Christian life is the life of sons and daughters, and it is not the life of slaves. The Christian life is a life of freedom and not a life of bondage. Of course, we're slaves of God, we're slaves of Christ, we're slaves of one another. We belong to God and to Christ, and therefore we love to serve them. We belong to one another, and therefore we love to serve one another. But this kind of service is freedom. What the Christian life is not is a bondage to law, as if our salvation hung in the balance and as if it depended on our meticulous and slavish obedience to the letter of the law. But it doesn't. Our salvation rests upon the finished work of Christ, on his sin-bearing, curse-bearing death. And if we've trusted in Christ crucified as our Saviour, then we have been accepted before God. Yet there are so many people, so many religious people, who are in bondage to their own religion. They're like John Wesley, who is a good example of this in his postgraduate Oxford days in the Holy Club. John Wesley was the son of a clergyman, and he was already a clergyman himself. He and his friends in the Holy Club were orthodox in belief, they were religious in their practice, they were upright in conduct, and they were full of good works. They began to visit the inmates of the prisons and the workhouses of Oxford. They took pity on the slum children of the city and provided them with food, clothing, and education. They were so pious that they observed Saturday as the Sabbath as well as Sunday. They went to church and to Holy Communion. They gave alms to the poor, they searched the scriptures, they fasted, they prayed. But they were bound in the fetters of their own religion, for they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. They would never put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Years later, after Wesley trusted in Christ only for salvation, and been given an assurance that his sins had been taken away, after his heart had been strangely warmed, after, in a word, he'd been converted, he looked back one day to his pre-conversion experience, and this is how he described it. I had even then the faith of a servant, he wrote, though not that of a son. He reckons that before he was converted, his religion was the religion of slaves, but it was not the religion of sons. Now, what is your religion? Is it the religion of slaves or of sons? Are you in bondage or have you been set free? That's what the Christian life is, a life of sonship and a life of freedom. Now, the second lesson we learn as we conclude about the Christian life is how to live it. The way to live the Christian life, in a word, is to remember who and what we are. And the essence of Paul's message here is quite simply this, that once you were slaves, now you are sons. So how can you turn back to the old slavery? His question was an astonished and indignant expostulation. Of course, it's not impossible to turn back to the old life. The Galatians had done it. But it's preposterous to do so, and it's a fundamental denial of what we have become, of what God has made us if we are in Christ. The way for us to avoid the folly of the Galatians is to heed Paul's words. Let God's word keep telling us who we are if we're Christians and what we are. Let's keep reminding ourselves of what God has made us in Christ. This is one of the great purposes of spending a daily time in prayer and Bible reading and meditation in the Scriptures, in order that we may become orientated and remember who and what we are. We need to say to ourselves this kind of thing: once I was a slave, but God has made me his son and put the spirit of his son into my heart. Then how can I turn back to the old slavery? Or again, once Satan made my life bitter with hard bondage, but now Jesus Christ has set me free. So how can I turn back to the old bondage? Again, once I did not know God, but now I know him and have come to be known by him. Then how can I turn back to the old ignorance? By the grace of God, I am determined to remember what once I was, and never to return to it. By the grace of God, I'm determined to remember what God has made me, and to conform my life to it in everyday behavior. A good example of this is John Newton. John Newton was an only child, and he lost his mother when he was 7 years old. He went to sea at the tender age of 11. Some years later, he became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23, on the 10th of March, 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril of foundering in a terrific storm, while he was at the pumps, he cried to God for mercy, and he found it. He was converted, and he never forgot how God had had mercy upon him, an old blasphemer, and he sought diligently to remember what he had been and what God had done for him. And in order to imprint it on his memory, he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall over the mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, which go like this: Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. In other words, you were a slave, but God has redeemed you and made you his son, and you shall remember what you were and what you've become by the grace of God. And if only we can remember these things, what we were and what we've become, we shall have an increasing desire within us to live accordingly, to be what we are, sons of God, set free by Christ.